The first car that we had when we returned to Japan in January of 2004 was an old Mitsubishi station wagon that we bought for $500. We drove it for a year until it was up for inspection. Now, inspection in Japan, compared to America, is only every 2 years. But before you start getting jealous, let me add that it can cost between $800 and $1,200. So I wanted to get a sense of whether we could squeeze out 2 more years from our car before investing the money for inspection. So I called a mechanic friend, Niwa-san, who had serviced our car. So I asked Niwa-san whether he thinks that we can get 2 more years with the car, and he says to me, "Even God doesn't know." I respond, "Oh yes, he does." After a short silence, Niwa-san responds, "Even Buddha doesn't know." And I say to him, "I think you're right, Niwa-san." God is sovereign. And this morning, we looked at the sovereignty and goodness of God in suffering, as well as some various types of suffering. Now, our theme for this morning's Psalm 22 continues to be the theme for this evening's Psalm 22. The first part is this: God has been, is, and will be faithful to his people, both corporately and individually in suffering. And through such suffering, all the nations will worship him as he is proclaimed by his suffering people. The second part relating to the theme of the conference is this: when we suffer well, responding both in worship and mission, we will have the credibility to participate in training the church around the world. In the first part of Psalm 22, from verse 1 through 21, we saw the painful suffering that David experienced, and we also noted how there is a tremendous shift in David's attitude from verse 21 to verse 22. Now, moving to part 2 of this psalm, we see that David learned much through his suffering, and the result was the bearing of much fruit. So we see in verses 22 to 31, essentially the fruit of suffering well, seen in David's proclamation. We also see that the painful contradictions in the heart of David through his suffering have found glorious resolution. Look with me at tonight's passage. First, in verse 22, we see individual praise as a fruit of suffering well. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." What we see here is the doxological instinct, the instinct to praise, that is basic to the Christian life. And for those who have known both very painful suffering and also the faithfulness of God in the midst of such suffering, you know that there is a worship of God in times of suffering like no other time. A worship of God that is not just elation and happiness, but a deep joyfulness that flows together with the saltiness of painful tears. I would even go so far as to say that there is no truly joyful worship of God in a life that has not known his closeness in deep sorrow. I still remember such painful tears of joy worshiping God with my wife in the midst of our ordeal with our daughter Michaela. Praising God is a proper response to suffering. It is a fruit of suffering well. In verse 23, we hear exhortation for others to also praise God, because it's not enough for just me to worship God. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why do God's people praise him? Because he saves. He is faithful. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The father has rescued his child from the mouths of the lions, not ignoring his cries. We suffer. God saves. It's a very basic principle. Before we believe in Christ, we suffer. We suffer because of sin, and we plead to him for mercy, and he saves. He saves us through Jesus Christ. And then the third part of that very basic principle is that we testify. We testify. We suffer, God saves, and we testify. We testify of the incomparable joy of receiving Jesus into our lives and joining the family of God. And through this testimony, other people come to know the Lord as well. This is evangelism. It's natural. We testify not because we have duty, but because having Jesus in our lives is so very good. And we want other people to have such blessings. As we share about our suffering, people will listen. There is something about sharing the story of suffering that strikes a chord in people's hearts. It gets to the core of the frailty of our humanity. And as we give testimony to the work of God in salvation, saving us from the suffering of our sins, people come to know the Lord, not just in America, but in every nation of the world, as we'll soon see in verse 27. Now, if we don't say anything to people, if we don't testify, no one will come to know the Lord. Now, it's not just at the time of our salvation, but throughout the whole Christian life, where again we see this same principle. We suffer, God saves, and we testify. We suffer. We suffer common suffering, like all people. And when we endure common suffering, well, it can be a tremendous witness to those who don't know Christ and who experience common suffering in their lives. When a Christian suffers through cancer, well, or financial struggle, well, or facing death, well, people notice. And so often you have the opportunity to testify when asked the question, how do you do it? How do you handle your suffering? In addition, even more importantly, as we follow Jesus, we share in Christ's suffering. We plead to him for mercy. We wait, we plead, we wait, we plead. And he saves us through Jesus Christ. There is hardly a greater witness to the gospel than watching Christians suffer Christ's suffering well. Throughout the initial stages of pioneering Christian mission work throughout history, there has been no more powerful and fruitful gospel witness than the blood of martyrs slaughtered for their faith. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I would guess in seminaries today, at least in America, that martyrdom is not a topic in most church planting classes. Perhaps it needs to be, as I stare down at my brother from Cambodia. So we suffer, God saves, and we testify. We testify about the faithfulness of God in our suffering. We testify about the closeness of God in our suffering. We testify about the joy we have in God, even in our suffering. And as we share about our suffering, people listen. And people will come to know the Lord. And Christians also will grow as they hear your testimonies. And they will be discipled to Jesus Christ. And so we can come to understand that suffering is sovereignly ordained by God, is a part of the good plan of God, and is something that we can truly thank Him for. He is faithful in suffering, both corporately and individually, as David experienced. And so responding in doxology, in praise, we leave behind the mockers of verse 8 and see the people of God worship the Lord, who is sovereign and faithful in suffering. Temporary abandonment in part 1 has given way to individual and corporate deliverance. And so we praise Him individually and corporately and testify of His faithfulness. And others also join in His praise and blessings flow. In verse 25, we read, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him." Now, David apparently had made a vow to give an offering to God in response to his faithfulness and suffering. And he shares the offerings with the poor and afflicted, giving them a taste of the relief and faithfulness that he had so recently experienced. The votive offering was a communal meal, a physical blessing that was a reminder of the spiritual blessing of God for those who are afflicted. Verse 26, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May our hearts live forever." I think it is fair to say that there is a biblical principle that those who have been richly blessed have an obligation, or better yet, the privilege of blessing others in need. This can take the form of physical blessing, like David, in providing food for the poor. It can also take the form of spiritual blessing, which is the promise that was given to Abraham and is being fulfilled in the church today, that through his offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And I think that it must be said that there is something severely wrong when those who are recipients of the blessings of God do not bless others in return. There is something severely wrong when those who are recipients of the blessings of God do not bless others in return. Those who do so become much, much less like Abraham and much more like Lot, who took advantage of the opportunity to seize God's blessings for himself and for himself alone. Christians through the church are to be conduits of the blessings of God. And those who have given generously of their time, heart, finances, and life have found, I believe, that Christ's teaching that it is more blessed to give than to receive is not just a trick, is not just a way to trick Christians into giving. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. And so in giving, we receive more blessing. And so we give and receive and give and receive, and others receive and give and receive and give. These are the beautiful economics of blessing that God has designed, with a rich flow of blessings that screeches to a halt and becomes clogged when we hoard our blessings. I read somewhere recently that world poverty could be ended and all of world missions could be funded if the evangelical church in America would simply tithe. And for many of us, giving the tithe still would not prevent us from living a very, very comfortable life. The foundational issue, of course, is the heart. Do we recognize the reality of the blessings of being a Christian? What price was paid? What privileges are ours? What responsibilities are ours? I ask you this individually. Is it good to be a Christian? How good? Are you blessed? How blessed? I fear that many professing Christians rarely ask themselves these questions. That many professing Christians too seldom meditate to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Jesus Christ. And once we know this reality of the love of Christ, of the price, the dear price paid for our eternal lives, and of the blessings we have in Christ, issues of suffering, sacrifice, service, and praise don't seem so nearly impossible. The fundamental principle of the Christian life is this: your life is not your own. You were bought at a price. And so, giving of our money, time, energies, and heart, these things flow from another basic instinct of the Christian life, that because we are not our own, nor anything in our possession, we are to consecrate all things to Him, starting with ourselves. So we have a doxological instinct to worship God, and also a consecrational instinct to give Him all things. As Christians live out these foundational understandings of the Lordship of Christ, as well as our privileged partnership in His work in the world, blessings will flow abundantly and broadly. We can see this in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now here is a very key lesson for the Christian. Yes, God is my God. Yes, God is our God. But the Christian response to the wonderful salvation of Jesus Christ should be, may my God be their God. May my God be their God. Oh, may all the nations and all peoples worship Christ and be able to say to Him, my God. This is the missional instinct that, in addition to the doxological one and the consecrational one, should be basic to the Christian life. That personal doxology alone is not enough. That no Christian should be satisfied with personal worship alone when 2 billion people around the world have little or no opportunity to even hear the gospel. As John Piper has said, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exists because worship does not. If the fact that Christ is not worshipped among billions in the world, and that His precious name is not even known in many parts of the world, if this does not bother you at all, I ask you, with all honesty and humility and love, do you really know
Jesus Christ. If he is not precious to you, and you don't think enough of him to tell others of him and proclaim him, do you really know him? Or do you know him as you ought?
We often think that the only verses of Scripture about missions is the Great Commission. But even if the words of the Great Commission were not in the Bible, it would be no less clear that we are called to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations. In fact, my favorite quote-unquote missions passage in the Bible is the Great Commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Because if you know him and love him like that, there is nothing that could possibly stop you from telling others about Christ, either here or even to the ends of the earth. So for David, it is not enough that merely Israel praises God, but the nations will praise him. And for us, it is not enough that merely I or Americans praise God, but may the nations praise him. Finally, we see in verses 30 and 31 that this generation and future generations will be blessed as we suffer well. Verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. From suffering, we will see generational doxology of God. In verse 31, we see that there will be generational mission as well. Verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Future generations will testify and proclaim God's righteousness to all nations. Now here is one of the hardest applications for consecration. Our children, the future generation of missionaries. There is nothing more difficult to consecrate to the Lord than our children. I believe that Satan has used parents almost more than any other thing to keep young people from entering the mission field. Parents. Abraham was commended for his consecration of his only son Isaac to the Lord, not holding back even his most precious son from the Lord. Not only is your life not your own, but neither are your children your own. They are the Lord's. That was a difficult lesson that my parents also had to learn. During college, I had lunch with my father after church one day to tell him that I was thinking about being a missionary. He said, "No." Then he said, "Michael, I want you to live here in Philadelphia. I want to see you and your family at church every Sunday and have lunch together like this." I thanked my father for everything that he and my mother had done for my sister and for me. My parents came to this country with $100 from South Korea and worked so hard that I hardly knew my father as a young child. They provided my sister and me with every opportunity to excel and become the envy of other parents. But I said to my father, "I refuse to live my life just to get a good job and make lots of money so my kids can have every opportunity to go to a good college and get a good job and make lots of money so their kids can have every opportunity to go to a good college and get a good job and make lots of money, etc., 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 until Christ returns." I don't quite remember what he said after that. I think he just dropped me off at my dorm. So it's been a growing process for even my Christian parents to consecrate their children for God's use in the mission field. My wife and I, my brother-in-law, my sister, and her
husband. We were all pre-med at one point, and now we're all either in the mission field or heading to the mission field. Before we left for Japan again in January 2004, my father wrote an article for the Church magazine. He described his conversation with God, asking, "Why my son?" God's reply was, "When Michael was born, did you not give him to me?" So like Job, he closed his mouth, consecrating all things, even his children, to the Lord. As suffering Christians proclaim Christ to the nations, and as their children and their children's children proclaim Christ to the nation, worship now will become worship forever. As we suffer and rely upon God and testify of his faithfulness and worship him, both here and to the unreached nations of the world, people will be won to Christ. It's not just that God is faithful in our suffering, or that he has a purpose in it for us, but that suffering has missional purpose with global implications. Now, throughout the history of the church, we can see that God works his salvation through the suffering and testimonies of his people, individual by individual. And this is most true in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 foreshadows the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see his suffering. He is surrounded by his enemies. They mock him. We hear his cries to God. We see his suffering, his physical suffering. But much more so, we remember that he bore our sins and the wrath of God was poured out on him. It is inconceivable that the Son of God should suffer. It is inconceivable that the Son of God should suffer for us. And here is one of the most amazing truths of Christianity. That God not just allowed, but ordained suffering to exist. Why? Ultimately, the greatest reason why suffering exists is so Jesus Christ could suffer and suffer for us and display the most amazing love and sacrifice conceivable. Suffering exists because God ordained that Christ would suffer for sinners. And from that suffering, God will be glorified and worshipped by people throughout time and to the ends of the earth. How can we complain of our little suffering when we know how much Jesus suffered for us? How can we sit silently and still when Jesus beckons us to come and follow him, even if to the very ends of the earth and to the darkest places of the world? Now, the task of missions, as seen in the Great Commission, was given to the church. That means both that it is not an individual endeavor, that no individual can do this work alone, and that no individual can not be a part if they are truly a part of the church. As John Piper says, we have three choices: go, send, or disobey. This week at the missions conference, I believe that you learned a lot about what it means to be senders, to know your missionaries, to love your missionaries, to know the world, to love the world, to pray for both your missionaries and the world, to sacrifice that the world might know Christ through your missionaries. For some of you, God may be calling you to consider being a missionary. If you feel so, I ask that you please pursue this and pray about this within this God-given community at 10th Church. I also would be more than happy to advise you and help you in this process. Now, both for those who are called to send and those who are called to go, missions at heart is all about the Lordship of Christ. And I believe that every Christian should acknowledge, I have motivation sufficient enough in the cross of Jesus to leave everything to follow Christ to the ends of the earth, should he call. I have motivation sufficient enough in the cross of Jesus to leave everything to follow Christ to the ends of the earth, should he call. That doesn't mean that he will necessarily send you, but still the reality of the cross demands complete relinquishment of our own agenda and claims to self-ownership. And so we follow him, taking up our crosses daily. We follow him in suffering. We follow him to be saved in our suffering. We follow him in testifying to that cross, to those near and far. And one day we will follow him to the heavenly place that he has prepared for us. May 10th Church be a people of heartfelt doxology of God, consecration to God, and missional heart for God, both here and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord God of mercy, we ask that you'd have mercy upon us. We ask that you'd have mercy upon us as we are sinners, daily in need of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that the grace that brought us to yourself would be our daily strength, and that by that grace we might suffer well, not simply for our own sake, but that others around us might be discipled to Jesus Christ. And we ask, O God, that you would continue to use this church, O Lord, this church that is filled with many who have known suffering for Jesus Christ. This church that has sent out scores of missionaries, generations of missionaries, even to the very ends of the earth, that you would use this church, O God, for your glory. Father, this church is in the midst of some transition. As they renew and reconsider the vision of this church, I was excited, O God, I proclaim to you that I had great excitement, great encouragement, O Lord. And I say amen to the emerging vision, O God, of this church. And I ask, O God, bless it for your glory. Bless it for your glory, and may it not merely be words on a page, O God, but life, transformed life in this congregation, O God. We thank you, Father, that you are Lord of the nations, and that you are working to bring the nations, the redeemed from every tribe, language, people, and nation, to yourself. That the Lamb who was slain, our very Lord Jesus Christ, might receive the reward of his sufferings. And I pray, O God, that you might use 10th Church to bring about that reward to our Lord who is worthy. We pray all these things in his worthy and wonderful name. Amen.